So, as David said, 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Rehoboam went to Shechem, where all the people of northern Israel had gathered to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had gone to Egypt to escape from King Solomon, heard this news, he returned from Egypt. The people of the northern tribe sent for him, and then they all went together to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father Solomon treated us harshly and placed heavy burdens on us. If you make these burdens lighter and make life easier for us, we will be your loyal subjects." "Come back in 3 days and I will give you my answer," he replied. So they left. King Rehoboam consulted the older men who had served as his father Solomon's advisers. "What answer do you advise me to give to these people?" he asked. They replied, "If you want to serve this people well, give a favorable answer to their request, and they will always serve you loyally." But he ignored the advice of the older men and went instead to the young men who had grown up with him and who were now his advisers. "What do you advise me to do?" he asked. "What shall I say to the people who are asking me to make their burdens lighter?" They replied, "This is what you should tell them. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Tell them, my father placed heavy burdens on you. I will make them even heavier. He beat you with whips. I'll flog you with bull whips." 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to King Rehoboam as he had instructed them. The king ignored the advice of the older men and spoke harshly to the people as the younger men had advised. He said, "My father placed heavy burdens on you. I will make them even heavier. He beat you with whips. I'll flog you with bull whips." It was the will of the Lord to bring about what he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh. This is why the king did not pay any attention to the people. When the people saw that the king would not listen to them, they shouted, "Down with David and his family. What have they ever done for us? People of Israel, let's go home. Let Rehoboam look out for himself." So the people of Israel rebelled, leaving Rehoboam as king only of the people who lived in the territory of Judah.
King Rehoboam sent out Adoram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sons of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high place he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Selwyn. Good morning, everybody. It's absolutely lovely to see you. Can I add my welcome to David's? I'm also called David, one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted that you are here. Bill, I'm delighted that you've just decided to stick with the one wife. That's a positive application from going through the Book of 1 Kings, as we all should. Shall we bow our heads and come to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you. That what we hear is not simply the words of people reflecting on what you were like way back when, but, Father, that you are speaking to us today. And so, Father, confident that you never change, we pray that you would change us. Pray that you would soften our hearts, you'd clear our minds, that you'd humble us, that we might not simply react one way or another to what we hear, but, Father, we might consider that your Spirit might do his work to transform us and draw us to Jesus, your glorious King. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever come across a tragedy which is unfolding before you, something which is just terrible, and yet you can't turn away from it. There are silly examples of that. Maybe you've started a TV series or a movie which turns out to be atrocious, and yet you can't stop. You feel like you're invested. You're 2.5 episodes in. You just feel like, I've got to keep going. It's so bad, I've got to watch it. Or maybe it's even worse than that. I remember reading an article about a doctor who recorded them, with the patient's permission, but recorded them lancing boils on a video and then posted it to the internet. And millions of people watched it. I imagine that once you start something like that, you're committed to the end. There are genuine tragedies, of course, true hardships and horrors, which have this power to kind of draw us in, aren't there? We kind of need to see what happens to the end. So terrible, and yet we keep on watching. We come in our studies to chapter 12, the short series, which has plotted the rise and the rise, and then the fall and the fall of the kingdom. We've seen God's people in God's place under God's rule. We've seen this glorious figure of Solomon, the kingdom which has reached the highest of heights. In fact, the highest point it will be in, really, in the Old Testament. A time of extraordinary peace, a time of global expansion. Untold wealth, international influence, and most significantly, God's temple being built, he dwelling with his people in his place, and yet a kingdom which is about to come crashing down. It is a tragedy that is unfolding before us. This wonderful king, as we heard Bill and Chris both talk about, has a heart divided. He's loved the Lord, but he's given himself to powers other than the God who gave him everything. And so if you were here last week, if you glance back to chapter 11, you will see that God says, I am going to tear the kingdom from you, Solomon. I'm going to divide my kingdom, and I'm going to give it to one of your subordinates. So if we've been reading through 1 Kings, we know that a tragedy is about to unfold. But it would seem that we are the only ones. See, Solomon knew that this tragedy was going to unfold, but he also knew that he was going to die before it happened, and he's now dead. Jeroboam knew that it was going to happen. He's the one to whom God has said, you're going to be king over my people. You need to be faithful to me, Jeroboam. So he knows it's going to happen, but where's he? He's off on holiday, maybe not holiday, he's off down in Egypt. And so we come as readers to this account knowing that a tragedy is about to befall us, but we're the only ones. The people of Israel don't know this. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to sort of help set the scene, grasp what is going on, and then look at these words through three kind of lenses. You know, on your phone you can take different types of photos. You can swipe through and take a panoramic shot or a portrait shot or whatever it might be. What I want us to do is look at this text through different kind of lenses as we come to a close. But what we need to do before that is be clear what is in front of us. So come to 1 Kings chapter 12, page 357 of the church Bibles, or 1 Kings chapter 12 on your phone or wherever you choose to access your Bible nowadays. Come with me and we'll see what's going on. We meet these frustratingly, annoyingly, similarly named people, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. He's the heir apparent. And it would seem like both he and everybody else expect him to be king. And so they all truck up on up to Shechem, a place in the middle of the country with a rich history of God's faithfulness. And everything is looking good. They go there to make him king. In fact, even, do you notice, Jeroboam, so he's the person that God has said you will be king, but he's not part of the kingly line. Jeroboam has returned from Egypt, and you and I are probably immediately on edge, aren't we? Oh, hang on a minute. We know he's going to get the kingdom. What's going to happen? Well, no, he seems to join in with everybody else. The whole assembly of Israel, presumably including Jeroboam, goes to Rehoboam and say, we're here to make you king, but things are a bit tough under your dad, the king. He put a heavy yoke on us. A yoke is a bar, isn't it? It holds two animals together as they work together to plow or work in the fields. Goes over their shoulders. A yoke is associated with work and labor. And the people say, look, Solomon's yoke, what he put on us, it was heavy. The labor was hard. And it was, wasn't it? Remember back, Solomon conscripted the people. He put them to work building everything. And the people say, lighten the yoke. Reduce the harsh labor. Notice end of verse 4. And we will serve you. It's like the worker saying to her manager, you've given me so many KPIs, I can't meet them all. If you just sort of reduce them or stagger them out, I'll meet every single one of them. Or the students saying to the teacher, there are too many assignments due on the same day. Can I have one each week and I'll get them all done? Now, I think a lot turns here in the text on whether or not you think the people's request is reasonable. Do you think they're right to ask the king to reduce their workload? Oh, I wasn't expecting an answer. Great, I'm with you, whoever said yes. I think you are right, and I'll show you why in a minute. And notice Rehoboam, he doesn't dismiss it out of hand. He says, oh, well, give me some time. And he goes off and he consults. He consults the elders, those who knew the people, those who had served Solomon, the faithful servants of the great king. And they say, look, Rehoboam, if you serve the people, they'll serve you always. Wise people. I like to think they were like Bill. That's who I like to have in my mind, are the people that Rehoboam consults there. But Rehoboam rejects that, and he turns to his mates. And I use that word deliberately, he turns to his mates, because these are the lads that he has grown up with, verse 8. They are the ones who are serving him. He goes to his boys, and he says, right, what do we do with these people? And their response, do you notice? It is laddish. It is crass. The little finger father's waist thing, they're not actually talking about fingers and waists. It's euphemistic. They're implying other parts of the human anatomy. They say, Rehoboam, you go back and you tell these people, I am more man than my father was. You think you had it tough with the old man? You ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he does. He listens to them. Verse 15, this is described as the king did not listen to the people. I think this indicates that the people weren't wrong to ask for this lightening of the load. He takes the advice of his mates, the young men. He rejects the advice of the old men. And what happens the people reject him. Verse 17, all Israel saw that the king refused to listen. They answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? They're referring to the kingly line there, isn't it? David, Solomon's father, Jesse, David's dad. And so they carry on, to your tents, Israel. You look after your own house, David. They're saying, you do you, Rehoboam. Have a good time being king on your own, because we're off. We're looking after ourselves. And so they leave. And notice they've come to make him king. They've come to be loyal. They've wanted to be loyal. But now they have absolutely flip-flopped. They may have been genuine in their offer of service later, but they're certainly not being genuine or loyal subjects here. See, the ancestors of these people have pledged loyalty to God's king. Their grandparents, in 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 19, had said to David, we and our descendants will serve you, David. We and our descendants will serve you and your descendants. And what are the people doing now? They're going back on their grandparents' word. Their offspring of the faithful ones are rebelling against their king. And so everybody goes back to their hometowns. Rehoboam doesn't give in, does he? I mean, he's a king. Come on. He sends out one of his top guys, Adoniram. It doesn't seem to be militaristic. Adoniram doesn't go with an army. He doesn't go with troops. Maybe Adoniram is sent to negotiate. Maybe he's more likely sent to compel, because who is Adoniram? He's the guy in charge of forced labor. He's the guy that Solomon put in charge of conscription. I wonder if you could have picked a worse person to send out. To the people who have just complained about the harsh labor they've been subject to the people Rehoboam has just said, well, I'm going to work you even harder than my dad did, and to the people who have told the king where to go, he sends the man who has subjected them to that labor and is going to now try and put them to work. How do you think that's going to end? Well, it doesn't end well for Adoniram. They stone him to death. You remember we've seen Solomon's increasing wisdom over the chapters? What are we seeing here? Rehoboam's increasing foolishness. He doesn't listen to the people, and then he provokes them. And if we've seen the people's increasing blessing and joy, here we see their downward spiral, rebellion against the king, killing his envoy. And as so often the case, things look like they're going to escalate even further. You see, Rehoboam remains king over those living locally to Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin in the south of the country. He gathers them up and he goes off to fight. But God says, stop. Verse 23, God, through his prophet, to Rehoboam, to all Judah and Benjamin, so that's the southern kingdom, and to the rest of the people, the northern tribes, to all of God's people, his king and his divided kingdom, God says, stop. Don't fight. Go home. This is my doing. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but do you see that it is only here that the people realize what you and I have known since last chapter? This is the point where they realize, oh, God is acting. The kingdom, as we saw it under David and Solomon, is over. God's judgment is falling on his people who have rejected him. I think it is telling that the last time we're told that the people went home is at the end of chapter 8. Remember this, the greatest church lunch of all church lunches after they dedicated the temple? End of chapter 8, the people blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. That was the last time they went home. Well, we're told that we went home. And here they are told to go home. They're going home in the south under Rehoboam, this draconian, laddish, foolish king. But maybe things will be better up north. They go off under Jeroboam. They make him king. And things start off well. They go to Shechem. That's a good place. That's where the king was to be crowned. He builds Shechem and he builds Peniel. That's what Solomon's been doing. That's a good kingly thing to do. Maybe things will be okay. But do you notice that Jeroboam is worried? He's worried about political instability, about religious instability. He's mostly worried that the people will reject him. So he's worried that the people need to go back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's where the temple is. That's where God has said you are to come and offer sacrifices. And yet that's where Rehoboam is. And look at Jeroboam's thinking in verse 27. If the people go there, then they'll give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. He's not speaking about they give their allegiance to God. It's little L Lord. It's to their king. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam seeks advice, just like Rehoboam had done. We're not told what advice he asks for. We're not told what advice he receives. But it's either the stupidest advice ever given, or he rejects it and makes one of the stupidest decisions ever made. He comes up with a plan. He makes golden calves. And he says to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you literally can't believe what you've just heard. You turn to the person next to you and say, did he just say what I thought he said? It's one of those moments. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, is exactly what Aaron said to God's people when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. The people grumbled and moaned, and Aaron came up with this ridiculously stupid plan, made gold calves, and said, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And God's people came within a hair's breadth of being completely destroyed by God, and rightly so. God has just rescued them out of slavery, given them everything they can, brought them to himself, and is at that moment speaking to their prophets, giving them words of life, and they are down there making golden calves to worship a false god. It's like a person having an affair on their honeymoon. What Jeroboam does here is like Olaf Scholz, the Chancellor of Germany, saying, look, Germans, I know we've got some difficulties, but it's all right. I've figured out a final solution. And would you mind calling me Führer while we're at it? These are words that no one should ever utter. And he does that. What Jeroboam does here is unthinkable. And it just gets worse. He puts one of these golden calves at the north of the country, this other at the south, Dan and Bethel. The people go and worship there. Jeroboam sets up his own religion. He appoints priests from outside the tribe of Levi. God had said only Levites are to be my priests. He sets up his own festivals at his time. God had told the people when they had to come to the festivals. He does this in the language of verse 33. He follows his own heart. How'd that work out for Solomon when he followed his own heart? Here is this new king whom God had said, if you're faithful to me, Jeroboam, I'll give you the kingdom. And this king has formally established another religion. He has codified unfaithfulness to God. Chapter 12 is a horror show. It is a train wreck. It is a boil being lanced. It is a tragedy unfolding in front of us, and we must not look away from it. For what is happening here teaches us three things. Three things which we can look at through sort of three lenses. The first is the sort of the pano lens, the wide shot, the kind of scrolling through to try and capture everything. And in this wide shot, we see a God whose word works. We see a God whose word works. It's always a good idea to keep an eye out for comments that the author of a text makes about what's going on in the text. See, what makes the Bible God's revelation of himself is that God interprets what happens. He doesn't just say, all these things happened, and leave us to figure out what's going on. No, no, he speaks and explains it, and that's exactly what we have in verse 15. God, speaking through the narrator of this account, says, "So the king did not listen to the people, because this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite, through the prophet who came last week." See, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. He doesn't always do it the way we might like. He might not do it when we like it. But when God says he's going to do something, he does it. You can trust him. Notice here that this activity, the agency, is attributed to God. This turn of events was from the Lord. He is doing this. He is doing this through very normal, everyday means of Rehoboam taking bad advice, of not listening to the people, choosing to do his own thing. God is acting through people freely choosing, making their own decisions, and yet God says, this is my work. I'm doing this. We see the same thing in God's speech in the narrative. In verse 24, God's word through his prophet comes to his people. This is what the Lord says. Don't go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Notice, the people obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, just as the Lord had ordered. God had said he would divide his kingdom, said he'd give it to two different kings, and that is what he has done. Even if he has done it through the free and terrible choices that these people have made. Again, do you see? God is the one whose word works. It works in the sense that God brings about what he has promised, and it works here by people obeying the direct word of God and going home. But at the end of the day, we come away with the clear picture that God is working out his word in his world. He, when he says he's going to do something, he does it. When he promises, he fulfills. And nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop that. And I hope the tragedy we see here gives us such confidence that when God says, I will put my king on my eternal throne, when he says, I will cast your sins as far away from me as the east is from the west, when he says that you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, his son, I hope that when he says that, you have confidence that he will do that. That we can trust him, even when everything looks disastrous. Even when his people are behaving terribly. We can trust him, church. Even in the midst of mess and sin and rebellion that we see, even when we are caught up in it, we can trust him that he is keeping his word and his big promises will come to pass. Christian, God's work is bigger than your experience. You don't see everything. God's purposes are bigger than your preferences. And he calls on us to trust him. As he establishes Jesus as his king, as the gospel word of that king goes out, as lives are changed, as his people are rejected, you can trust him that he will do what he has said. And of course, if that is what he says he is doing, of the gospel growing up and the gospel going out, then surely there's nothing better to do with your life than to get on board with that. To not only see and engage with our experiences in light of that gospel promise, but to make active choices with time and money and holidays and study and work and relationships, which are deliberately seeking to line up with what God says he is doing in the world. See, he gives us evidence here of him keeping his word so that we might trust him. That is the big shot, the panoramic view. Let's focus in a little more quickly on the specifics. We'll go to portrait mode, and it is a portrait, really, in this chapter, isn't it, of two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's not a pretty portrait. They come out looking a lot worse than you're going to come out looking when Stuart takes your photos later on. They are disastrous portraits. And both of them seem very, very different, don't they? Rehoboam and Jeroboam, despite the similarity of their names, they kind of look and feel a bit different. You see, Rehoboam is a king who uses people. You see that? He puts them to work. The people ask for relief, he says, work harder. They say the burden's too heavy, he says, oh, I'll make it heavier. He looks to use people and to make them serve him and work for him. That is the sort of king he is, a king who uses his subjects. Jeroboam is a king who is afraid of people. He's afraid that they're going to leave him. He's afraid that they will kill him. And so what does he do? He placates them. He tries to make life easy for them. Oh, don't go to Jerusalem. It's too much for you. Worshipping the Lord might not be good for me. So here, Israel, I'll make some gods for you. I'll do whatever you want me to. Jeroboam and Rehoboam look very different, but they're actually very similar. Both of them are focused on themselves, not on God's people. They're not willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of those that they have been placed over. Neither of them seek to bring God's people to their Creator and their Savior. And it is in this portrait of these two disastrous kings that we see an inverse of the portrait of an even greater king. It's as though the shadow of their failure is the negative space in which we might see the outline of a king who is to come. For we have a God whose king serves his people. The Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus, he doesn't give us what we want, but gives us what we need. The Lord Jesus, who knows best and brings us to God himself. See, in Jesus, we have a king who is everything that Jeroboam and Rehoboam aren't. And their failure, their self-focusedness, their self-servingness just shows in even more startling glory Jesus' selflessness. This king who has the glory and the power to demand service and yet came and laid down his life, who took up our infirmities and our weaknesses. He takes the mess and the guilt and the sin from us, gently lifting it from us and bearing it himself. Jesus, who knew with perfect clarity that people, those whom he loved and spent years with, that they would betray him and abandon him, that men would reject him and kill him. He never wavered, did he? He never took the easy path. He never gave in to the will of the crowd. He never gave in to the demands of those in power. He never deviated from his perfect faithfulness to God. And the people killed him. I beg you just to consider for a moment how glorious God's servant king really is. These terrible men of Jeroboam and Rehoboam shine light onto how beautiful and glorious the servant king truly is. Which leads us to our final picture. We've seen the pano, we've looked at the portrait. Let us flip the camera around and look at ourselves in light of God's word here. See, I think there can be a way of viewing yourself as a Christian, or if you're not yet a Christian, then there's a way of thinking about what it means to follow God as being someone who has to work for God. That what God wants from you is labor and hard work. That your purpose is to serve him, because what he wants is... Is that how you view yourself? One who has to work for God. The king calls on you to work. Or maybe you view yourself and the Christian life as one where actually the king should give you what you want, when you want it, and the way you want it. I mean, not in a crass way, but in a genuinely good way that you want it. His purpose surely must be to make your life better, to satisfy you, to make things easier, to bring you joy, even to placate you so that things are good for you and nothing is ever too much. Now, I've caricatured both of those a little bit, but I want to see them in their starkness and realize that both are tempting and easy places to fall into as Christians, but both of them are terrible places to be. They are tragedies. And what's even worse, not only are they places that we can't look away from, but they are places from which it can be so hard to escape. For if we think of our faith in either way, either as I must serve God because that's what he wants from me, he's draconian, or thinking God must serve me and give me what I want, then you will never have enough. You will never do enough, and God will never give enough. And the only way out of that place is to turn the camera back around and to look not at yourself, but at the glory of your servant king. He came to serve you. Not the person sitting next to you, not the person you think is the really good Christian. He came to serve you. He laid down his life for you. He came to give to you, not to take from you, not to put you to work, not to make you a slave so that he can whip you harder and make you do more. He came to set you free, to give you peace, that you might find deep and lasting rest and joy in him. But he does that not by giving us everything we want. Why would he do that? Why would he give us what our hearts want? How have human hearts held up in the last couple of chapters? The worst thing would be for God to give us what we want. No, he dies to provide us with life the way God wants it to be. A life where we don't carry around the burden and guilt of our sin, but we give it to the king who has served us. A life reconciled to him. A life where his kingdom is united under him and his people love him and love each other. A life where we are at peace. A life lived under our servant king, forgiven and free, no guilt nor shame, and purpose and meaning driven by the one who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A life shaped and formed by God's word. Nothing can stop a life lived trusting in the king that God has given. Shall we pray to him now? Our Father in heaven, what a king you have given us. What a ruler, one of such majesty and power, yet who came to serve his people. What a king you have given us, one who doesn't give in or bow to our demands, but who leads us, even at extraordinary cost to himself, leads us faithfully to you. Our Father, raise in our hearts and minds the beauty of Jesus, our King. Might we know the lightness of his burden. Might we know the love that he has for us. Might we rejoice in the life that he calls us to. And Father, might we live trusting and following him, knowing that you always keep your word, that what he has said you will do this day and every day that you grant us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.